And now take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 146. We've already sung it. And in light of Isaac Watts' setting of Psalm 90, which we've just sung, we need to be reminded that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, our eternal God, stands forever. And as his word stands forever, and as he again speaks to us in grace this morning, I invite you to hear, perhaps for the first time, but first again, with that refreshed heart, ready to receive the word of the Spirit, hear. And may God's blessing be added to it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. I hope you've heard something new, not for the first time, but I hope you have heard the Spirit speaking to you today in the reading of the Word. And let's now ask that in the preaching we would hear Christ himself. Lord our God, we humble ourselves and acknowledge that we are like those who need the miracles of Jesus. We are the deaf. We are the blind. We are the lame, even the dead in our trespasses and sins. Unless the Lord Jesus comes, we will remain so. But we know in his hand is all authority and power. To him is given the right and the title King of all kings. He can speak with such authority that at his command, all creation must respond, even us with our hardness of heart, our coolness of disposition, our worldliness, our guilty conscience, our fear of the past. Oh, Jesus, we pray that today, you who so love your church, you who have begotten us through the gospel, that you would come and give to us your mighty power, the gospel of our salvation. By it, would you liberate us from all that presently would prevent us from giving to you and the Father and the Spirit that continual praise which the angels now offer. We ask, our God, that you would be praised, not only in the reading, but now in the preaching and the hearing of your word. Glorify yourself and hear us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in Psalm 146, we reach an interesting point in the Psalms. It is the last of, sort of the conclusion, if you will, of the Psalms. These remaining five Psalms, 146 through Psalm 150, are a kind of unique conclusion that tell you how things are going to end. How does it all conclude? And whatever trials and burdens you have brought in with you this morning and that you're going through as a congregation, you have this blessing this morning. Your God wants you to know how things conclude, how it ends. Isn't it a good thing if you know the end of the story? It makes it possible to go through the middle. Here we have something that is a kind of parallel, if you like, even to the concluding book of the Bible, Revelation, and particularly chapters 4 and 5, where we hear the praises of God. Hear that praise again in the opening of Psalm 146, praise the Lord. Or, the Hebrew word, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And notice how it concludes, praise the Lord. Notice how Psalm 147 begins. Praise the Lord. How it ends. Praise the Lord. Are you catching a pattern here? Psalm 148, Psalm 149, 150. Each one of these psalms form a common conclusion, beginning and ending with praise to God. This is not just a sort of fact of what we're doing here this morning. It is the command. This is what you and I must do. It is your duty. But here's the wonderful thing. It's more than duty. This is what you were made to do. This is how God intends to make you happy. And in all of these psalms, at the conclusion of the Psalter, we find that there really is no longer any lament. There are no more tears. It's a startling thing when you think about the Psalms. If you have lived with the Psalms for much time in your Christian life, you find that certain of them kind of stand out. And certain occasions, you discover suddenly there's a new relevance to the Psalms. There is, in this night of sorrows, lament, isn't there? There is grief. There's trouble. There are enemies. There are problems. There are sins. There are things I have to confess to God. There are times, even when I feel a sort of spiritual weakness and lethargy, the Psalms deal with all of these kinds of spiritual maladies, and Calvin even calls them a kind of anatomy of all the parts of the soul. But we come to the end, this progress through the trials of this life, and we find that God has still been faithful. He does all things well. This is really the great story. If you like the Psalms, the whole of the Psalms are kind of soundtrack that accompanies the whole of God's redeeming story. Think about how many times in the Psalms you hear the words, how long. There will be an end, dear friends. Because our God reigns, there will be an end to heartache and trouble. There will be the full taste of victory and exaltation through the reigning Christ. The end of the book is praise. The conclusion, if you like, the narrative arc of all of history is praise. Where is everything headed? Not like T.S. Eliot says, to end in a whimper. No. To end in glory and light and joy and adoration of God forever. Whatever your experience is today, and you know what it is, and so does the Lord, this is where it's going to lead. If your hope is in Christ. This is, as one commentator puts it, the gravitational pull of the whole of the Psalms, and really the whole of the Bible, not to lament, but to durable and unending praise. It all leads up to this. The last enemy will be put under Christ's feet. He has already conquered for himself, and that means that every disappointment, every grief between here and the end, dear friends, will lead at last to this. We are not raging against the dying of the light. We are not insignificant, though it may feel that way. It may feel as if we're living in the vanity of vanities of Ecclesiastes, slowly having our life sucked away. No, even in our deepest fears and our lowest moments, it all will lead to praise, because this is the reign of our gracious God. That's the real story. When you read the headlines in the news, when you are told what's going on in the world, or you hear some bit of rumor about what's happening in the community, what's the real story? The real story is what it says right there at the conclusion of Psalm 146, which this psalm particularly emphasizes, verse 10, the Lord will reign forever. That's the story. That's what's really going on. And if he reigns, and if he's really good, and he's really worthy of praise, then it shall lead to an entire eternity in which these psalms will not be sufficient to sing a new song, victory and praise, glory to God and to the Lamb. Think of how it ends. A thrilling, majestic, unending day of radiant praise. There has to be lament now. There must be a cross and death. There must be sorrow before the crown. But there will be praise. This is God's purpose, and he is bringing it to pass. That's the real narrative. And that's the true story. A day without lament. Glory that is coming. I hope that makes you just feel a little bit of the thrill of what's coming to you. Do you ever have those moments? I suspect you're like me, where life just feels a little bland or boring, or maybe as if there is no overcoming the problems. It might be someone else. It will certainly be your own heart. But your God reigns. These things shall have an end. What awaits you is joy forever in the presence of the living God. And so we are brought to consider our happiness this morning. This is the happiness of the Christian. This is what makes heaven so desirable, that in it God is praised. God, who deserves the praise, is seen for all of his worth. And so we have praise. And it's interesting that right there in the middle of Psalm 146, as it happens sometimes in the Psalms, Hebrew poetry tends to be like this. Sometimes the most significant point, if you like, is sort of hidden in the middle. And there it is in verse 5, blessed. Do you see that? Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. And that word actually could be better translated, I think, happy. How happy you are if the God of Jacob is your God. It's the same word that opens the Psalter. Blessed. How happy is the man who continually meditates on the law of God. If you would be happy today, we consider the word of God, and we consider the praise of God, and we delight that we have a king to rule us. The Lord reigns. Well, let's look first at the opening verses of the psalm, which direct us not to trust in men. Notice what it says there, verse 3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. If we look for happiness in the wrong places, we won't find it. Not that long ago, I had the opportunity to evangelize a man who was a self-professed atheist, homosexual, and his philosophy, which he wanted deeply to impress on me, was throw off the rules, just do whatever makes you happy. And for him, that was his lifestyle and his hatred of God. In other words, be your own ruler, and you'll be happy. Dear friends, the psalm tells us that this spirit of the age is entirely false. There is no happiness for you and me without coming to the God who has made us in praise. The spirit of the world says, like Psalm 2, let us burst their bonds asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. Let us trust in our own rule. Let us be our own masters. Let us pave our own way and determine our own course. And in opposition to this, again and again the Lord says, as in Psalm 118, also here, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Notice what Isaiah 2 says about man, verse 22. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Or Psalm 62 puts it this way. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. And the balance as they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. The most significant person you can think of in our world, and the most significant things perhaps that you've done, those plaques on your wall, in the economy of God, lighter than breath. Don't trust in men. Don't trust it in even the best of men, not in princes or kings. And you see how wise the Lord is. He knows we are drawn to this. He knows that we are very inclined to trust ourselves. Isn't this what the whole push of our flesh is? To trust in ourselves, as if somehow, even as Christians, we come to the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and then staying in is up to us. We have to push forward. It's up to our strength and ability. And dear friends, that is utterly hopeless. Stop trusting in men. If you're disappointed with the Christian life, if you're disappointed with your ability to turn from sin and live a holy life, could it be that your trust is in the wrong place? Stop trusting in men. Again, the Lord understands that we are drawn to this. How often do we not say to ourselves, if only, election season, if only we could just get ourselves a pro-life governor. If only we could have better justices on the Supreme Court or someone else in the White House. We praise God when he gives us godly rulers. It is a blessing to have them. But dear friends, godly or ungodly, if our hope is in the person in office, we are ripe for disappointment. Stop trusting in men. We ought not to pin our hope on any leader, politician, churchman, sage, any men who seem to be good or great because of two things. There is no salvation in man, the psalmist tells us. There is no salvation in man. In fact, in the very day of his planning, his breath departs, he returns to the earth. Verse 4 says his plans perish. The second problem, then, is that men die. No salvation in men, and they can't get it. Good plans, good policies, even the best medical care will be unable to effect the salvation that you and I need. There's a deep irony here that we trust in men who are only from the earth, made out of the dust of the earth, in big names, but all of it is lighter than breath. We need two things, these opening verses tell us, in order to experience the saving rule of God. We must have, for our salvation, one who comes to us with invincible duration and presence. Verses, notice what it says, the spirit of man departs, verse 4. His breath, his spirit departs. We need one who is eternal and unchanging in his eternity, and consequently deathless, and able to bring us out of the death that sin has brought us into. Salvation requires such a one, that we would have a deathless one who can overcome. If salvation ends after 4 years, or after a course of treatment, then it's not the salvation that we need. It isn't true salvation. We need, ultimately, our God, don't we? The eternal one. But second, we must have one who comes to us with entire self-sufficiency and power. In man, it says, there is no salvation, or there is no help. We must have one whose right arm is powerful enough to bring salvation to him, or we cannot experience the happiness, the praise, and the delight of the kingdom of God. We must have God himself. Isn't it a glorious thing to think about? That this is really who our Jesus is. It says beautifully here in the psalm, don't put your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. But there is a son of man in whom there is salvation, isn't there? The son of man who's come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus, the one who willingly gives up his life but takes it again by the power of his own authority. Jesus Christ, whose right arm is so powerful, he can stretch it out to save even to the uttermost, even the worst of us. Dear friends, there is no hope for us when we trust in men. Even Jeremiah puts it this way in his prophecy, chapter 17, 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Whoever we trust in, apart from Jesus Christ, the true Son of Man, the true Son of God, will bring us into disappointment. And that is a very hopeful thing. Can you imagine if you never had disappointment in men? You would feel that there was a good cause to trust them, wouldn't you? If things always went right, when you try to enact your plans, you and I would trust ourselves. And the Lord, in his determination that you would be truly happy, would take and tear those idols from our grip, that we might recognize where our hope really lies in the true King. In the true King who is not going to perish, whose spirit will be taken but return, and who has the glory that will never fade, Jesus, our true King. This then brings us to consider the second part of the psalm, verses 5 and following, and what it means that the Lord reigns. What does his reign look like? His reign is trustworthy. His reign is the reign of happiness. Blessed, happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob. His reign is invincible. Not even your sins can overcome and overthrow the reign of Jesus. This is our Christ, so strong, so worthy, so ready for our help. There is salvation in him. There is help in him. He is the one in whom we trust, and we, trusting in him, are happy. We have every reason to trust him. Think of what we read here in this psalm. Who is this? Who is the Lord? Who is this Christ? The one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith, who keeps covenant forever. What a mighty arm. What strong help is ours. If he has made the world, what is he unable to do for you and for me? Our visions of our help are far too small when our God is so great and so powerful. If he reigns, and he has created the world, and he continues by his word to uphold it, then all must be well for you and for me. We can lean back, we can rest in him, we can trust that his way is secure, and that we, being his, are secure. And we will at last, as it says in Psalm 42, we will at last praise him, the health of our countenance and our God. Well, he is truly King, the one who reigns forever. Our Jesus, to all generations, reigns over his church. No election will ever undo that. Praise God for it. King of kings and Lord of lords, who is faithful forever. And notice the character of his reign. If you had a president who never would step down. That probably wouldn't be a very helpful thing. When we were in Uganda, and still to this day, the current president there continues to make new rules that force the parliament to act according to his will and extend his term, even though he's now actually much later than the constitution originally allowed. He would like to be a deathless, benevolent dictator. Things are not always good under such men. But Jesus Christ, who reigns forever, listen to how good his reign is. Verses 7 and following. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. He brings to ruin the way of the wicked. What a list. Imagine in the next campaign somebody appealing to you to vote them in on these promises. They couldn't do it. And you wouldn't want them to reign forever. But our Christ, this is what he does. And if you heard the reading of this, now we've read it several times, we've even sung it. If you heard that list somewhere in there, if you heard with the ears of faith, you heard about yourself. Aren't we the ones who, by our sin, are the oppressed and the hungry, the imprisoned, the blind, the bowed down? And aren't we, as we confess that and draw near to God through Jesus Christ, aren't we counted the righteous? In this life, we are like sojourners, like the widows, the fatherless. We have some in this congregation, I am sure. Dear friends, Jesus comes into the world to upend the course of sin and make you happy, and to bring you to praise at last. This is his agenda. This is what he's about. This is where all the sorrow and the trouble, the questions of the Psalms, the conflict with enemies, all must lead. All the consequence and the trial of sin is upended. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? This is where your story is not just heading. This is who your Christ really is. One of the most beautiful things about this passage, which doesn't come out clearly in the English, but is there in the original, is that these acts of God, through his Son, are actually given to you as titles. Who is he? The one who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Think about the titles that men accumulate to themselves. Maybe we have some titles in this room. Initials after your name. Us Americans, we don't particularly like nobility, so we don't hold with those things. But if you were to go over to the UK or other nations further to the east, think about the titles that people take to themselves. Various orders, knighthoods. African dictators in particular love to take titles of great extent. I recall that Idi Amin even spoke of being the Lord of the Earth, if I recall, and the last king of Scotland, and things of this nature. Notice how Jesus loves to style himself. How does he present himself? With what titles does he come as he approaches and ascends into heaven at his ascension? With what title is he announced? This is the one who executes justice for the oppressed. This is the one who gives food to the hungry. This is the one who sets the prisoners free and opens the eyes of the blind. What earthly ruler would associate with the likes of this, with the likes of you and me? What earthly ruler would even take to himself such titles and say, in this is my kingdom evident. In this I have taken greatest joy. This is my greatest accomplishment. That those who are bowed down would be lifted, the sojourners kept, the widows and the fatherless upheld. This is what Jesus is determined
to glory in. Jesus glories in your salvation.
And I want you to see that a little bit further. We've already read from Matthew 11. So you notice the echoes of Psalm 148 ringing throughout the Gospels. Jesus answered and said to those messengers from John, "Tell them what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them." Or again, think about Jesus in his opening salvo, coming out of the wilderness, entering into the synagogue, his first, if you like, sermon. He opens the scroll of Isaiah, Luke 4 tells us, and he reads from chapter 61. Hear the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." These are the things that Isaiah said would be the marks of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 35, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. Then we read in Luke, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Already, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The night of weeping, dear friends, has begun to fade. The miracles of Jesus, all throughout his ministry, what a wonderful picture of the world without sin. What a glorious demonstration of all that he intends to do for you. Have you ever asked the question of yourself, why does Jesus keep doing this? He goes and he does these miracles. That would be enough to prove from Isaiah, this is the man, this is the one we've been waiting for, this is God's anointed, this is the Messiah. Why does he keep doing them? Wouldn't healing one blind man, raising one dead man, making one lame man leap, wouldn't that be enough? It would, actually, wouldn't it? Who does that? But Jesus does it again and again and again. And why? I would suggest that he is echoing the poetry here of the Psalms. Have you noticed that there's repetition? The Lord's King does this, he does this, he does this, he does this. All the way through the Psalms, there's this kind of echoing and this building, this climactic movement, even in the nature of this psalm and all of these concluding psalms by themselves, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise. Why? Wasn't it once enough? There is a poetic quality to this. Jesus' ministry has the poetry of his own beauty to show you what he will do for you in the kingdom of God. All that he has come to do is to save you fully. Completely. This is the nature of his reign. This is not health and wealth gospel, dear friends. This is where things are really going, whatever it looks like to you today. Well, those signs are completed. We look forward to the day when the praise of Jesus Christ is resounding through the whole of the new creation, new heavens and the new earth, unending praise. But we need to ask the question, how do we respond? I hope it's obvious in one way. I hope it's really, really obvious. What's the psalm about? What's the punchline? What are you and I supposed to do? Praise him. We are actually commanded to speak well of him, to give our adoration to him, not only in worship, but in any context where his name has yet to be known. This is not a gospel that is to be kept under some sort of a bushel covering. This is a light for the nations. Our Christ reigns. Our Christ sets prisoners free. He opens the eyes of
of the blind. Praise him. Has he not done this for you? But trust him. This is really the end of the story. Now, Psalm 150 brings us to the conclusion of the Psalm's treatment of the end of things, but the Lord reigns now. Jesus is on his throne. All is well. Things are moving in the right direction. You must have faith to believe that. Because if you look at your circumstances, it certainly doesn't appear that way, does it? But Jesus, who has himself experienced the sorrow of oppression and hunger, has himself experienced the anguish of prisoners, who has been treated as a sojourner and fatherless, is powerful and able to work and is bringing in his kingdom a deathless kingdom with never-ending praise to God triune. That's the real story. But I want to leave you with one more thing. Do you notice that Jesus has a program in this world? This is not just a kind of a statement. This is what he intends to do. Aren't you so thankful this is going to happen someday? No, this is how he reigns now. What does he do? He executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down, watches over sojourners, upholds widows and the fatherless. This is what he does because he loves the righteous and he's intending to bring the way of the wicked to ruin. This is what he does. I fear it is very easy for us to hear something like this and over-spiritualize it to the point where it has no feet at all. And we just hope for a better day when our own private concerns will be addressed. Jesus does have your private concerns upon his heart. He bears them before the Father with his own prayers continually. But dear believer, if he reigns, and if this is his program, we must be part of it. Our call, having been brought out of our sin and its bondage and its sorrow and its shame, is to join Jesus in his work, to execute justice for the oppressed, to give food to those who are hungry. No, not by our own power, not with the expectation that our efforts are somehow going to be the replacement or the fulfillment ultimately of the gospel. But dear friends, if this is what Jesus does, this is what his church does. So I ask you, if this is what he's done for you, let's make this really practical. What sojourners do you have in your community that need the encouragement of knowing that there is a God who loves them when they feel utterly abandoned and at a loss? Who are the widows and the fatherless, even in this congregation, that need you to come alongside? And you say, I'm weak, I'm poor. That's true, and so am I. But Jesus isn't. And he's the one who reigns, isn't he? And this is his program. Who are those in the congregation who are bowed down with physical strain or discouragement? Who are they? You have not come into the praise of God that you might go out again without learning to be sit under and to walk with God in this rule of Christ. Who are these people? If we would be salt and light, if we would show the world the glory of the coming King, then it needs to look like this. In some small measure, this is our agenda. The gospel of Christ upends the course of sin and of the world, that we might give praise to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. Let's pray, and then we'll sing together. Our gracious God, we praise you for the reign of Christ.
that he does sit presently upon the throne of heaven. All authority and power belong to him. We thank you that he has the authority, the capability to overcome all that in us is opposed to your praise. We praise you that he is determined to bring us at last into holy happiness forever. And we adore you and worship you, O Christ, that it is your design that through people made new, you would begin in this world to bring about your kingdom purpose, to magnify your own great and gracious reign in liberating captives to sin, in caring for those who are in need, in raising up those who are discouraged, and helping the most vulnerable. Oh, our God, we pray that you would burden our hearts with these things, and through lives that are obedient, fill up your own praises, O Christ, through a people that honor you according to your word. Hear and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.